we are wrapping up our time in the book of Revelation this morning. I think it's about the 13th visit to that. And I hope you found it helpful. And I'm mainly doing this morning because some people asked me if I would clarify the mentions of judgments in the book of Revelation and in other parts of the Bible. We've talked about that off and on and alluded to it. When you look at the book of Revelation, it ends by presenting to us the magnificence of the eternal kingdom of God. That's what we get when we get to chapters 21 and 22. It's indescribable. John using human words to try to explain what he saw in being lifted up into heaven and getting a look at it. So he sees the magnificence of it, but the book ends with final warnings. In lieu of all this, here, reader, is what you need to think about. So we have Revelation 22, 17, and 19 that goes like this. In the Spirit. And here's our part in this. Listen to this. You can look at it if you want to, or you can just listen. And the Spirit and the Bride, the Church, say, come. And let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come and take of the water of life freely, without cost. And if anyone takes away from, the Greek word is more, I think, more accurately translated, minimizes. Anyone who minimizes the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in the book. That's a real warning, isn't it? You think of the ways people have minimized the teaching of God's word, and especially this particular book. So in here, what we see is a mixture of judgment and reward. We see that all the way through the book of Revelation. And when we get to the last chapter, that's the climax. That's what he says again, the magnificence that awaits us. But then there is this real warning that must be given to all human beings. This offer of eternal life, or something similar to it, has been present in every age of man's existence. Since God put man and woman on the earth and they sinned, God has repeatedly made offerings of salvation to people. Peter, in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the church is born, 2,000 years ago, said this in Acts 2:20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. The great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's the reality of the future. He, she who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter borrowed that terminology. He got it from an Old Testament prophet, Joel. In Joel 2:30, Joel likewise called it the great and awesome day of the Lord. Here's how it sounds in Joel. And I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, and smoke, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is great and it is awesome. When I was reading this the other day, I thought of the term that came to us back in 2003 in the invasion of Iraq. Shock and awe. Remember that term? Shock and awe. And it was intended to impose overwhelming levels of shock and maintaining a rapid dominance. The Lord said, when I come, I'm coming quickly. And things are just going to happen like that. And it'll be over. People who were there in Iraq and saw the display of power said it was devastating, but it was magnificent as they watched it, because nobody had ever seen anything like this before. Well, what we're reading about here when the Lord comes back is the final shock and awe. It's the last one. There'll never be war again on the earth, but it ends with the judgment of the Lord. That's why you've got to like Tolkien. He was a real fan of the book of Revelation. And Lewis, his book, The Last Battle. Great title. Why? It's the last battle. There'll never be another. But there'll never be another like it. Because it is great and awesome when it happens. Well, writing 150 years after Joel, around 650, Joel's 800 B.C., around 650, the prophet Zephaniah quotes Joel, but elaborates and gives a more detailed description on this theme. So I'd like to turn to the book of Zephaniah. Anybody know where that is? It's one of those books way back there. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nehemiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if you get near the end of the Old Testament, just go back the other way and you'll find it. And be patient with me while I look for it here. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, there it is. Okay. Chapter 1. And let me just read beginning at verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. And what Joel is saying to his, Zephaniah is saying to his readers here, say, listen. Can you hear it? Can you hear it coming? It's near. It's coming. Do you hear the hoofbeats? Do you hear the presence? It's on its way. Notice the term day of the Lord. There's a particular time coming that is given this title, the day of the Lord. Obviously referring to more than one day. It's an age, a period of time that we are going to enter into. The term day of the Lord is used once in verse 7, and then twice here in verse 14. Look at verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. And then you go to 14, near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them. On the day of God's wrath, save them on the day of God's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of jealousy. I hope you like that. In the fire of jealousy. What is happening here? God is jealous for what he made. And he's taking it back. It's going to be his day. There's a great verse in James where James says, the spirit that God has put within you jealously desires you. He made you too. And he said, I'm taking it all back. I'm taking the earth back. I'm taking my people back. It's going to be my day. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of the inhabitants of the earth. Several things worth noting in this passage about the meaning of the day of the Lord. First of all, the term the day of the Lord is an expression that highlights the unmistakable appearance of God in human history. God has made other appearances in human history, but not everybody buys it. I think we could point to events in our time where we know God governed, but there are a lot of people in the world who do not believe that. But he says, when the day of the Lord comes, everybody will know that he is God. Remember the statement in Revelation chapter 1, 7, every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. They will see him. Well, those who pierced him are those who lived 2,000 years ago, right? So the statement is meant to emphasize that every human from every segment of history, from the beginning of time and through the whole history of mankind, shall see him. Nobody will escape it because it is the day of the Lord and the revelation in totality of him and his plan. Second thing worth noting is the day of the Lord. That phrase emphasizes that the Lord is the only true and living God. There have been many gods in human history who've been worshipped, and they had their day. But they were false and have not stood and will not stand. Or will they help anybody else when the day of the Lord comes? Just won't happen. Some of these gods are mentioned in the beginning of the first chapter. Verse 4, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Baal was the god of fire, and it's where children were offered in his arms. Unbelievable stuff. He'll be gone. And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of the heavens, those who worship the heavens instead of the God who made them. And then he says, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. They say, we worship God, but we also worship Milcom over here. And probably what it's a reference to are the pharaohs who declared themselves to be gods. See, people tried to cover all the bases. We worship God, we worship Milcom and all the other gods who are around here. He said, they all will see, will end. And then, you probably noticed this. It emphasizes that the day of the Lord is near. It's near. Can you hear it? It's near enough. You can hear. It's coming. How is it that Joel in 800 BC and Zephaniah in 650 can say the day of the Lord is near? Well, there have been different answers given to this. And one is because one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day with the Lord. If it's just one day away in the economy of human time, it's not far, maybe 1,000 years, or a couple days, or three to the Lord. But I actually think there's a better answer, the best answer. And it is that it is always near. It's an everyday reality for each one of us. And it is actualized, occurs on the day we die. You're there. When our life comes to an end, there's nothing more to be said for you or me. The day of the Lord is upon us. Take a look at your life. How much time you got left? My mind has narrowed down quite a bit. Since I was young, and I thought, man, I got this whole life ahead of me. And now the day of the Lord is right upon me. Many of us in here would say that. Your life story is written, finished, completed by the day you die. Whatever you have written is written, and there is no more to be done by you. Nothing more can be added or taken away. Only God's evaluation. Only His judgment of what you and I have done while we are on earth. I've mentioned Anton Pigas before. He's a really neat theologian, Italian theologian. And he wrote this: God made man to live out a history on earth. He gave him a nature that was already the seed of his history, needing the soil of time in which to grow. What's your nature? You're human. You're not infinite, eternal, you're limited. Any value of your future resides in the one who made you. He put you here on earth to take a journey and make decisions. Gave you a body, a soul, and a spirit to help you make this journey. Being created in His image, He also gave you intellect, emotion, and volition, the power to choose. And that's what this journey is about, what each of us chooses. The choices we make are important. This is serious stuff, right? Serious stuff. So it is in this history that humans observe, they evaluate, and order their lives either with or without God. Those who choose to be without God, those who declare themselves to be atheists and that God doesn't exist, what will they do in the day of shock and awe? What will be left for them? Well, what does the day of the Lord bring with it? What comes when the day of the Lord begins? It begins for you or me, the day we die, or in the culmination of the history of the earth, for everybody, it comes to an end. Well, there are two realities that come with it. The first is judgment of everyone who has lived on the earth, which results in two possibilities: eternal life with God or eternal separation from God. That's it, right there. These are stated very concisely and very clearly in the book of Revelation. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And you can look at it, or you can just listen to this, Revelation 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Otherwise, nobody can hide. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades, death is when you die on earth, and Hades is the second part of that death. It goes ahead to say this. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. I'll not read this next text, but if you want to write it down, it's Matthew 25, 1 through 34, and you can read beyond that if you want to. But that's where the Lord said he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. He's going to divide them. His sheep are going to go over here, and the goats are going to go over here. And he said the sheep are going to go with him to heaven, and the others are going to be cast into eternal damnation without the Lord. Jesus is very clear on this. That's why I say it's serious stuff to think about these things. So, everything rides upon the choices that we make in this life. Now, Lucas worked that point in the meeting here. I've got some handouts I want to give to you to wrap this up this morning. And I hope you'll find, you want to pass these out over here, Joe? And I won't say anything till you get these, because I know nobody will listen, or very few will be paying any attention. So we're going to try to get a copy to everybody here. And if we run out of them, maybe husbands and wives can share. But I think there's enough copies for everybody in the room here today. Did you get one? Okay. We'll make sure you do. Did you have more left here, Joe? Or oh, you just passed them back. Okay. All right. Enough. Yeah, I think I'd like one of those too. Thank you. You can put those back by the offering there, maybe in Lucas. And so I want to give you this quote by Hans Küng, who is a German theologian. He's passed away now. He wrote this book called Eternal Life, and he describes the components of eternal life, and he describes heaven and hell and all of that. Well, these are his comments on hell, because that's what awaits those who reject the Lord. I'll say some more about that in a minute. Theologically, hell is an exclusion from the fellowship of the living God. It is unimaginable and is the final possibility of distance from God, of which no man can totally exclude himself. Exclude himself from. There's a matter of translation. I copied the translation, not the German, so that's why some of this is hard. But this statement just stood out to me when I read it. Man can miss the meaning of life. Can you imagine that? Of standing before God and you completely missed it. What a horrid thing. How different your life would have been on earth. And certainly how different your eternity will be. Man can miss the meaning of life and thus shut himself out of fellowship with God forever. The New Testament statements on hell are not meant to satisfy curiosity or fantasy. You know, that's one of the things that bugs me when I talk to people about things like this today. They're all fascinated. There's so many people fascinated with the book of Revelation. You know, we see all the movies that are made, and it's like, wow, this is really fascinating. But he makes a really important statement here. They're not meant to satisfy curiosity or fantasy. They are rather meant to vividly show the seriousness of God's claim and the urgency of conversion in this life. Everyone has to face this emergency. It's an emergency. When people are caught in a terrible accident and they can't get their car door open and it's on fire, it's an emergency. Somehow you have to get out. That's what life is. There's an emergency here that has to be dealt with. Judgment falls upon the one who does not heed biblical warnings of the possibility of eternal punishment by himself. He judges himself. And of course, Cone is thinking of John 3 and verse 18. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The eternity of the punishment in fire, as expressed in some scriptures, must be left to God's will. It must be. It must be left there. There is not a clear description of hell, but the scriptures make the concept terrible and unimaginable. Okay, so here are just some biblical passages you can look up. Isaiah 66:24, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What is the worm doing? Dead people have worms in them. They're there, but there's never death. Job 7:9-10, no one ever came back. Here's what he writes. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up, nor is he any longer remembered. Or how about Psalm 6:5 and Psalm 49:14? A place of unending conscious deterioration where nobody feels at home. It's where you are forever and you don't feel at home. Psalm 115:17, a place of conscious silence and boredom. There are no words, no conversation. Do you ever think of that? Do you ever hear somebody say, well, if I go to hell, I'll be there with all my friends and we'll talk? No. Silence. Deadening silence in this place. I didn't put the text in here, but I'll get it to you. But people, some of the prophets look into Sheol and they say, I see people down there, but they're like shades or shadows walking. It's like almost like they're dismembered. Part of being human is having a body. Is it possible that in hell you will not have that? You say, well, how do you feel the fire? Maybe that's it's just the torment. But to be a human, you have to have a body. And God says, we're all going to get new ones in heaven. And then Sheol is personified. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat, opened its mouth without measure. That's Isaiah 5:14. Sheol and Abaddon. Sheol is a Hebrew word. Abaddon is a Greek word. And they both mean the place of perishing or the place of departed spirits. It says, Sheol and Abaddon is never satisfied. And then he uses this comparison, let us swallow them alive like Sheol. Got this big gaping mouth, just wanting people to fall into it. Okay, and then the Agobard of Lyon. Lyon is Lyon, France. That's what he's writing about. Lived in the Middle Ages, wrote this summary around 829 or 830. If you want to read more of his stuff, you can go online and look it up. Here's what he says. These punishments are beyond strength to the ones plunged into it. It becomes for the wretched a deathless death, an endless end, a ceaseless cessation. Since death lives, the end never begins. It never, there's no end. And cessation knows not how to cease. Isn't that great writing, Terry? Wow. Okay, turn it over. Some of you have seen this before if you've been through discipleship groups or small groups and so on. And this is reflective of a premillennial view of end times. There are other views that are worth discussing. What I'm interested in is not so much everything above the line, but everything below the line. And you see those two big words, Sheol and Hades? I just wanted to explain those to us this morning. Sheol is a Hebrew word. Hades is the New Testament word. So we've got Hebrew and we've got Greek. So whenever we read about hell in the Old Testament, this word Sheol, is, some of our Bibles is translated Sheol. Some of the times it's translated hell. So it's all referring to the same thing. And when we look into the Old Testament and the meaning of the word Sheol, we see that it has two compartments to it, an upper level and a lower level. And the upper level is called paradise. And where do we get that idea? You remember when Jesus was talking to the man who died, was going to die, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's Old Testament economy. So I was talking about before the cross. And when he was talking to Lazarus and Lazarus died, he went to paradise. And the words from his brothers set Lazarus over here with a drip of water for my tongue. They died and they went to the lower part, down into Tartarus, the place of torment. So in the Old Testament, we have these two levels of Tartarus described. Now, there are poets and people who've gone to work, and you remember Dante's Inferno, and he sees nine levels down and then levels upward. So a lot of people believe he did this to show their degrees of punishment. The lowest part of it is of Dante's Inferno is treachery. And the lead treacherous person there is Satan himself, who's cast in there. And then there are these degrees. I don't know if that's true or not. It's a great read if you look at that. So that's the picture that we have in the Old Testament. Well, then Jesus comes along, and he's going to die, he's going to resurrect, he's going to start the church, and so we enter into this thing called the church age. And it says, when Jesus died, before he ascended, he first descended into the lower parts of hell, and he led a host of people with him. He took them out of Sheol. Where did he take them? Well, we would say heaven. The way Paul describes it, is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's why you have the arrows there going down from the cross and then back up. And there you have being absent from the body. So any believer who dies from that point on goes to be with the Lord, wherever that is. But you will notice that the lower section of Sheol continues. And it's called Hades. And that's where the writer of Revelation says, and death and Hades were the place of punishment, and it's where people who are there will spend eternity in hell. So the arrow goes all the way across. We have the final judgment, that text I just read a moment ago, where all the people of earth, great and small, are judged before the great white throne. And those who believe, who do not believe are placed into the lake of fire. So when the Bible uses this terminology, I'm sure this isn't totally accurate, but it's pretty good. Does it make sense? You see the Sheol of the Old Testament, and that's where the prophet said we saw people walking around just like shadows, just like zombies walking around down there. Well, contrast that to the new life that is promised, the day of beauty in the presence of the Lord our God. Okay, this is serious stuff, right, that we're talking about. It's a good thing to make us have our lives in order so we're ready to meet the Lord. But it's also a huge call to reach the lost, to go to those who do not know the Lord. Do you know your neighbor who is not a believer is destined to this? And as friendly and as nice as they may be, and you get along fine, we got to figure out ways to warn people about what is ahead. It'll take probably building relationships and many conversations. But we are called to go out and make disciples. And there's a purpose in that. It's not just so we can live well here on earth. It's because there's an eternal destiny for all of us. Okay. I'm going to stop there. Do any of you have questions on any of this or observations that you would like? Is this helpful? Oh, yeah. Just this thing right here. Yeah, Gene.
The Great Gulf Fixed.
Pardon?
The Great Gulf Fixed.
Yeah.
Could you elaborate on that?
Well, that's where...
Is that between?
Yeah, you know, that's... where he said, send Lazarus over. And the Lord said, no, there's a great gulf fixed.
Oh.
Right?
That's something before the cross.
It's before the cross, yeah. See, that again, it's before the cross. There's even a greater gulf now, apparently.
Yeah.
To go from to the presence of the Lord. Judy, do you have anything you want to say on this? You've taught this as many times as I have. Any particular observations in there? Right. You might, you know, others might say spirit and soul go to be with the Lord. The body's laid to rest. And here again, I'll just remind you of the Greek word for cemetery. It means overnight stay. It's like being on a journey and staying in an inn. So we put our loved ones' bodies in the ground and they're just taking an overnight rest. And that we've got the rapture on there. You can see that part at the end of the church age. And the Lord says when he comes back, we'll get new bodies. We'll need them for the work we got to do in heaven and on earth that is explained to us. You don't want to miss it. It's going to be really good to be a part of that. Any other thoughts or questions? People have all kinds of ideas about how this thing works. But I think, you know, if you just kind of couple together these verses, and I'd encourage you to go home and just read some of these. And they're really good. They help. They will help explain this.
Just have one comment about reaching the lost. Sometimes people think they have to go to seminary. They have to have all these things figured out. But there's a supernatural occurrence with the simplicity of the gospel. Paul says, basically, he was smarter than all those people. He was learned among all men. But he said, I just kept it simple because I did not want to empty the cross of its power. He came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again. Faith in him results in eternal life. It's like being a salesman. Sometimes you're taught, you don't have to worry about convincing the people. Just present the product. And the numbers will, it's kind of a bad example, but the simplicity of the cross is all we need to know. The Holy Spirit will be present in that conversation, in that simplicity. That's all you need. It's not your job to save. It's your job to present. That's it. It kind of takes us off the hook in a way.
Yeah. Yeah, ours is just to tell the message. That's all it is. You know, and what happened to me.
Yeah, that's right. Your own witness is really good.
Yeah, your own testimony is.
First, you have to get out and make relationships.
Yeah. That's what we've got to do. And that's what a lot of us don't seem to have time for today. To know those who live around us and the people we work with. But it's really, really
important. I'd like to ask a favor of everyone and remember this name. If you can remember, put this person in your prayers. His name is Charles Kingery. Charlie Kingery. He spent 22 years in prison for murder he did not commit. And I have the proof. I've been through it. This guy has befriended me. And I've presented the gospel to him. I've given him this Jesus film, which I think is really good. It's about simple from the gospel of Luke. But in the next few weeks, I'm going to invite him in here. And so if you could really pray to, he plays guitar and he's interested in that part of it, so that might bring him in. His girlfriend is actually a Christian. So if you could put Charlie Kingery in your prayers and ask the Holy Spirit to prepare for that event, I just cannot let this guy go to hell. So I appreciate it.
Stick with him. Keep the conversation going. And in the end, it's always the Holy Spirit who gives birth, not us. We can talk people into praying prayers and doing all kinds of things. But unless the Spirit of God is involved in it. Yeah. Okay. Anything else?
Sometimes I wonder what the headlines in the news will look like.
Yeah, well, they'll have some explanation. There'll be a spin, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
CNN will be around.
Okay. Yeah, Sue?
This is on a slightly different subject that you mentioned earlier in regard to D-Day. Dion and I went out to dinner to Olive Garden this week, and I overheard a family talking, and it was two daughters. And this gentleman, the daughter was talking about how, it was D-Day, and this gentleman was at Normandy, and he was 97 years old. So they sat at a table in close proximity to us, and Dion told the waitress, we'd like to buy that family's dinner. And she just kind of looked at us, and I said, it's D-Day, and she said, oh, blank. She's about 25 or something. And I said, that gentleman was 97, and I said, do you know what D-Day is? And she said, no. So my encouragement is to your grandchildren and your children, make sure that they know what D-Day is. And I told the waitress, that gentleman is the reason we're not speaking German. And she said, oh, really? So my encouragement to all of us.
Well, there we are back. Don't get me going on this on the educational system we have in place today. Yeah. Okay. Pardon?
It starts with family.
Right. Prime educators. Number one place of education, right? The family. Okay, let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you that we could spend this time together today. Pray that we might always give glory to you for who you are, for the magnificence of your person, and then for all the things that you do. Thank you for creating us. And even we stumbled and fell into sin and rebelled against you, you made a way of escape. You kept coming back and said, there's going to be a new day. I will make all things new, and you can be a part of this. And we thank you for sending your Son to die for us, to take our sins away, to give us new life and the hope of eternity with you. Do help us in our conversations. May we be effective tools in your hand. We ask for your blessing this day. Everything we do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.